have been accustomed to giving. We've been preaching the gospel and then ministering God's word to God's people. But owing to the interest that has been aroused over the fact that we do not take an offering in our campaign meetings, a lot wondered if how can an evangelist conduct a campaign without taking up a collection. Only twice in my entire life have I, once before tonight, have I given out what I'm going to give out tonight, relative to the finances of a campaign. First of all, as I announced on Sunday, I'm going to give you the cost of this campaign, and I'll not go into too much detail. Now, first of all, this tabernacle was built by Mr. Bishop, and it cost him approximately, I would say, realized maybe $1,000, $1,200 in return for the material here, being the contractor to be able to use this material. And so the tabernacle is the work of Mr. Jacob Bishop. He's so exercised that the gospel be preached. He's been living in Albany for a couple of years, and I knew Mr. Bishop. He seen me more about me up in North Carolina than I knew about him. And so he's been asked for a couple of years to come down to Albany and have a campaign. So this was his investment. And as I say, he'll have some returns, but certainly the Lord will bless him richly for his exercise. The rest of the campaign expense was mine. That is the radio, the newspaper, the booklets. Some of these things I didn't have to pay for. As some of you know, they were sent me by a publisher, free of charge, telling me to make use of them as I desire. But a lot of the books we had to buy. And then party costs, such as the this here and a couple who helped us with the piano. Not Mrs. Elliott, we didn't have to help her. She helped us. But there were a couple who helped us play the piano. The only personal expense in the entire budget was $78 for my room. Now, the whole cost of this campaign, not including the $1,800 or the $2,000 for the tabernacle, my cost of campaign was $1,584.41. Right, say the expenses I've been giving you for radio, paper, and books and party and so on. Well, now, the local Christians have given $658.38 and $1,117.75 came from out of town. So the entire fellowship was $1,776.13, making a balance above the expenses of $191.72. Now it shows you how the Lord can take care of this. We started this campaign. I didn't ask anyone for a penny. I did receive no promises from anyone. I wouldn't. I didn't have a man. I could tell you his name, Ebenezer Wallace. He said to me in the presence of Virgil Hollingsworth one day, he said, "Lester, when you start another campaign," he said, "drop me a line. I'll send you a check for $500. He didn't get a line from me and never would. I could have got $500 to start this campaign with, but I believe that's a departure from faith. And so we started this campaign looking to God and God alone. And so during this 6 weeks, that's the amount of money that has come in, $1,776.13, leaving a balance of $191.72. That is mine, and I am very, very happy for it. I'm thankful to God, and it's plenty for a bachelor to get along 6 weeks on. $191. So, the Lord is very good, and you can only praise Him for it. So I trust that that will satisfy any, and if anyone questions it, I can give it in detail, in a book that I keep account of all that I take in and all that goes out. I will then read to you one or two letters. It won't take up too much time. Showing how this money comes in, just by looking to the Lord. Now here's one from a mechanic, an automobile mechanic, who sometimes works on my car when I'm passing through Boston. Dear Brother Wilson, we hope to meet many, many when we are at home with the Lord as a result of the campaign there in Georgia. May the Lord guide, bless, and direct you as you seek to tell forth the glorious gospel. Jim sent along five dots. Then, here's one that's very interesting. Came all the way from Worcester, New York. A lot of these people I do not know, but here it happens to be an old chap. Dear Brother Wilson, I have been going to send you a gift ever since I met you at Camp Aria, New Hampshire, 5 or 6 years ago. Perhaps you do not remember me. Anyway, we shook hands 3 or 4 times and bid each other goodbye. I always remember that. I am past 81 years and not much good anymore. Still, the Lord has been more than good to me all these years. I will be remembering, this little gift has been gathering for quite some time. I will be remembering you at the throne of grace through these meetings. And may God bless you, yours in our soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. C.P. Putnam writes to Worcester, New York. Just about every day, something comes like that through the mail. People I don't know. Maybe I've met them once. Maybe I haven't. There's this one here. There came an Easter card. Still praying for your meetings there. Hope God will save many souls. In his name, Arthur and Paul Pearl Kinsey. They said along $10. Now that's the way this campaign has been financed. In other words, it's just a case of bringing it before the Lord. First of all, being in the will of God, and God stirs up the hearts of his people. And that's the way the need is met. And I wouldn't live any other way. It's the best way to. Many a time, the day has come when I've had to meet death, and I've gone into my bedroom, not told a living soul. Before that day's out, that money has come, and I've paid my debt. That ought to convince us of the living God in heaven. Instead of looking, I wouldn't take a salary. I've had large offers. I would take a salary for $20,000 a year, because if so, I'd be looking at that $20,000, wondering how I could spend it. But that's not God's way. Day by day, God wants us to look to him. In the wilderness, the manna fell every day. He didn't give them a week's supply in advance. The manna fell every morning, every morning, every morning. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants us to look to him from day to day. And not have a big bank account to lean upon. No, he wants us to look to him, and I believe it's the best thing for a preacher. Of all people who should trust God from day to day, and keep in touch with him, it is preached. Now I want to read a text to you. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Not a wonderful text, but my God shall supply not all your greed, but my God shall supply all your needs. He doesn't say my God shall supply all you want. It says my God shall supply all your needs. That's what it says. How? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now I'm going back to my life and give you a little history as to how God encouraged me to trust him. The age of 3, I don't recall much. My mother tells me about it, but she said that one day I was standing at a little chair, drawing on a piece of paper that she had given me, and I drew 2 lines, a part at the top and joined at the bottom. Stroke to the middle and another stroke across the top. My grandfather was a cripple and he had his crutch in the corner. So mother came over and she said, Sonny, what are you drawing? I said, Jamba's crutch. Well, she thought evidently by that I was going to be an artist or something when I grew up. So she said, what are you going to be when you grow up, Sonny? I said, I'm going to be preacher on Sunday and a doctor through the week. So that was the impression I had at 3 years of age. Well, that was the signal for my mother, who was a Christian, and I can say it, a godly Christian. That was a signal for her to begin to sow the seed in my little heart. Never once did my mother tell me if I were a good boy, Jesus would love me. Never once did she tell me if I lived good and did good, I would go to heaven. No, what did she say? She told me I was a little sinner, and I needed to be born again to go to heaven. That's the training I got. I was taught that I was born in sin, and before I could get to heaven, I had to be born again when I came of age. Of course, she didn't tell me if I would die as a little tot like that, I'd be lost, no. But she kept this before me, that something had to happen in my life before I could go to heaven. And especially when the subject of teaching came up, Mother knew it would take more of an empty hand, say, than my empty head to fit me for the ministry. She knew it would take, what, a good case of God's salvation. How could I preach Christ to others unless I knew him in my own heart? How could I tell others how to be born again unless I had the experience myself? And so Mother kept putting the good seed in and watering it with her prayer. Until 19 years of age, that's when I found Christ as my Savior. That night stands out as though it were last night. And the peace I received that night has never left. A young man, yet the whole thing seems inaudible to me. It seems so empty, so disappointing. In a measure, I was disillusioned and had no real reason to be. And yet there was something lacking, there was a vacancy in my heart. Nothing seemed to fit. But that night when I found Christ, my little cup was full and running over. I found satisfaction, a peace and a joy that has never left from that day to this, and never will. So that was when I was 19 years of age. Then a very tragic thing happened. Before I was saved, I used to run around with another young fellow by the name of Gordon, Frank Norman. Frank and I were very close. We were both very much alike, quite venturesome. And Frank began keeping company with my younger sister and me. Well, Frank got saved. And when Frank got saved, we parted. I didn't want to have anyone do it. I wanted to have a big time. So Frank and I parted company. Some years passed, and I got saved. One of the first I wanted to tell was Frank Law. I went to Frank on a Monday morning as I was saved on Sunday night, and I said, Frank, I got saved last night. He just wonderful lesson. He just come out of the room tonight. I went around to his room that night, and I suppose we hardly were apart from that night, which was the 3rd of May, until November. Before I was saved, I used to go hunting, do a lot of hunting. I used to go with fellows who used to drink and swear, carry on. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't mind them doing that. But now that I was saved, I thought, I don't want to go with those boys. If I go hunting, I want to go with a sister, someone whose company I'll enjoy. Frank had never gone hunting. And I said to Frank one day, Frank, how about going hunting with me? He said, sure, I'll go hunting. You know, Frank had the idea that one of these days he was going to go to visit an uncle of his in New Zealand who had a large sheep ranch. So he had bought a motorcycle and a sidecar. And he said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do one of these days. He said, let's drive to the west coast, and we'll sell the motorcycle and sidecar, and then we'll work our way across from the field on the boat, and we'll get a job with my uncle on the sheep ranch in New Zealand. And of course, I was forced. But the Lord had other plans. He didn't want me in New Zealand. He wanted me in the south, in North Carolina, especially where I've been for 24 years. So Frank and I went out hunting. As we came back from going in through some swamps. I went around to get on the motorcycle. I'd already put my gun in, the sidecar. I went around to get on the motorcycle and I saw Frank put his in. I said, "Frank, did you unload your gun?" "No," he said. "Well," I said, "you should." And with that, I didn't get on the motorcycle. I sat on the back and he got on the motorcycle. On other occasions when we did things like that, when he was driving the motorcycle and I was sitting in the sidecar, I had the gun between my legs and the barrel pointing at the pit of my stomach. And when I was driving, he would sit there with those guns that way. But I looked at those guns and somebody said, "Don't you get in that sidecar." So I sat on the carry at the back behind him. We went on down about a mile and we were going down a little valley between two swamps. We saw a lot of rabbit tracks on the snow. And Frank said, "Here's a good place, let's stop." So he pulled off. And I reached over and I took my gun from beside him, something I'd never done before either, because I always took the two of them when I did, or when he took the gun, said, "You take out the two, hand me mine, or I take the two and hand him his." But I reached over almost unconsciously and took my gun and walked away. I loaded it. I got about 50 feet away and I heard a shot. I wheeled around thinking he had seen something, a rabbit or something, just in time to see his arms. He reached over from the back and took that gun for the barrel and was pulling it out. And the hammer caught the seat and he got the whole car under his right arm. I went back just in time to catch him as the blood came pouring out of his mouth, so I knew he'd been shot in the mouth. Frank Norman went home to be with the Lord. He was buried from my home. I never will forget as I looked at him in the casket. I went up to my bedroom. I said, "Lord, why did this have to happen?" Frank was exercised about becoming a missionary someday. Why did this have to happen? My Bible was on the desk and I threw it open. And it fell that text. "The leaves are white, already the heart. Lift up your eyes upon the leaves, they're white, already the heart." And I let the pages slip a little. "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, he will send forth laborers into his heart." And I stood there looking at it and God said to me, "I saved you for a purpose. This day, this for me." Then I realized that God had saved me for a purpose and wasn't to go to New Zealand. He had another task. And so I began to be very much exercised about teaching. I knew right from the moment of my conversion what my calling was. But here I was allowing other things to come in and allowing Frank to more or less influence me to go to New Zealand. But now he's at home with the Lord. I started preaching on Sunday afternoons out in a little community place called St. Paul's. And this morning I went to the worship meeting and I had $1 in my pocket and an empty tank in my pocket. I had to go quite a few miles that afternoon to preach the gospel. And as the collection plate came around, I was debating, will I put this dollar in? Oh, I buy some gas. I gotta have gas. And of course, one voice was saying, "Now you need that for gas. Don't you put it in." Another voice said, "Put it in. Trust the Lord." So I put my dollar in. And I didn't have a penny left in my pocket to buy gas to go that afternoon to preach the gospel. Miss Spencer, a lady of about 60 years of age, came up to me after that meeting. She said, "Lester," she had known me from before I was saved, time before I was saved. She said, "All during the service this morning, the Lord has been telling me to give you $5. She said, "Here it is." So she gave me $5. I gave one and I got five back. Now that's just about the way the Lord's been treating me ever since. Well, the time came when God was burdening me, and after preaching one night at a little church in Stratford, Ontario, an elderly man walked up to me, "Mr. Taylor." He said, "Lester, when are you going out as an evangelist?" He said, "This church is ready to commend you to the Lord's work whenever you're ready to go. What kind of spirit? As a missionary, I am burdened, but wait. We'll wait for that. So the time came when the burden became so great I just couldn't shake it off. It's all I thought about night and day. And the Lord kept bringing the south before me. And I thought, well, I don't know anybody down south. That's 900,000 miles from my home. One day I was praying and God says, you'll get your call from the American Pioneer. And that was a magazine that used to come to our home every quarter. You know, I opened up that magazine and here was a 4-page article written by W.G. Smith, going to North Carolina. And he spoke about the need for a young man in the southern states to preach the old-fashioned gospel. He began speaking of the inroads of modernism. And he said, we need young men who will preach the old-fashioned gospel without fear or favor and will be willing to trust God for their daily bread. That came just like an arrow to my heart. Well, that was in 1931. I had parents who needed my help financially. I was working at the railway shop, as well as playing hockey. And to give up a job in 1931 during the Depression, it meant that you wouldn't get enough. So one day I was working inside this boiler. I don't know whether you know this language, but I was working at the mud ring down in the firebox. I was the only one at that end of this huge boiler. But way up at the front end, the smoke box end, was a man sitting there on a box with a air hammer, and he was working on the smoke box. I began thinking of putting in my time, telling the boss I was going to sit, and I just about shuddered, supposing I'm making a mistake. Maybe this was not the mind of God. If I keep it in my time, I'm through. And I can't get a job anymore. I said, Lord, if you want me to go and put in my time and to go down south to preach the gospel, let someone come over here and talk to me about the southern states. Now here I was inside a boiler and only one man at the other end of the boiler. And in a shop where 1,000 men were working. And as I prayed that little prayer, I looked up, I thought, well, who in the world would come over and talk to me about the southern states? It wasn't 2 minutes until that man put his gun down, air hammer, and he came down to where I walked. He said, George, he used to call me George, for my father's name was George. He said, George, do you know, Shirley Summers? I said, yes. Shirley goes to the church where I go. Do you know Sadie? I said, yes, I know Sadie too. Do you know Mrs. Summers? I said, no, not too well. I've heard the girls talk about her. Well, I just want to know, he said, I want to know if it were true that she was going down to the delegate of the Southern Baptist Convention. And 2 minutes before, I'd asked the Lord if he wanted me to put in my time and to go south to send someone to talk to me about the southern states. Well, I said, I can't tell you whether she's going to delegate the Southern Baptist Convention or not. But I didn't tell him what he meant to me by coming and asking me that question. Then the thought of telling the brother the oversight of the church. I thought, now, I don't know whether to tell him or not. Mr. Taylor had already approached me about going out and in a full-time work as an evangelist. But I somehow drew back. And you know, there was a text that kept coming before me. It was in Acts 12. Go show these things to James and to the brethren. And one of the deacons in that church, his name was James. James Lee. Go show these things to James. And to the brother. Well, that's all I seemed to think of for 3 or 4 days until one night. I thought, now, I've got to do something. This burden is getting too great. So it was prayer meeting night. And before going to prayer meeting, I said, Lord, if you want me to tell the church that I have to go down as an evangelist to the southern states, lead someone to get up in their prayer meeting tonight and pray about the southern states. And I haven't heard anyone pray in our church for the southern states ever since I've been saved. I haven't heard one. I got to the prayer meeting. I sat down and I renewed my request. Lord, if you want me to tell the church that I'm ready to go as an evangelist to the southern states, lead someone to get up and pray about it. A hymn was given out and sung, and then the meeting was open for prayer. A little fellow, Johnny Meek, a son of James Meek, had a rheumatic heart, and he had been in bed for 3 or 4 years. And this was the first prayer meeting he had attended since I was saved. And you know, all of a sudden I heard Johnny's weak voice. He says, Lord, exercise some young man to go down to the southern states and preach the gospel. The need is great. Well, my death almost stopped. And you know, after the meeting, I was so scared getting such a direct answer, I just shot out of that place. I wasn't telling anybody, even after that prayer. And when the time came and I was given a farewell by the Christians, and I threw this into them. Little Johnny's only a little fellow. I don't know if I know a man quite as small as Johnny because of his rheumatic condition of the heart, very sickly. Johnny came over to me and he was just about sprouting wings. He was so happy to think that he had had a part in my going out as an event. He said, you know, last week of that night, he said, I was sitting there, and he said, I read that magazine, The American Pioneer. I said, Johnny, I had read that too. Well, he said, I read that magazine. He said, I was sitting there thinking about that. And he said, I don't know, I don't remember getting on my feet. He said, the first thing I knew, I was on my feet praying. And he said, when I realized, he said, I sat down. He said, you remember how quick I sat down? I said, I certainly do. It just seemed a shock to think he was on his feet praying. And his prayer was very brief, but he said enough that I got an answer to my prayer. Well, I remember going to St. Catherine's to see a preacher who lived in Metoka, in Virginia. Sam McCune and Jim McCune and his brother, he was from Philadelphia. And I thought, I'm going over now to see Mr. McCune and ask him something about the church. I'd like to get a little line on the country before I go down there. And I arrived on the Saturday, only to find out that their campaign, which was to continue, had concluded on a Wednesday night for one member of Mr. Sam McCune's family was seriously ill. They had to cancel the meeting and had gone back. So here I was in St. Catharines, about 90 miles from my home in Stratford, and unable to see the man that I had come to see. So they asked me if I would stay over on the Sunday and preach. First time I'd ever been in that place. Mr. and Mrs. Robertson, whose home I was staying, where the McEwen stayed until they were called back to Virginia, they asked me if I wouldn't stay over and preach, which I did. And on a Sunday night, and I'll tell you a verse of scripture that was, I was thinking about putting off or postponing my coming south until the fall. I thought, I'm not going down this spring. I'm going to wait till the fall, about 4 months from now. And another man, the name of H.G. Barker, he wanted me to go down to South America. And he said it was going to take him about 4 months for the time he worked through northern United States and back south. And he said, you join me in the south in the fall. He said, about 4 months. When I had talked to Mr. Harper, and I thought, that's just what I'll do. I'm not going now. And I'll wait and go in the fall. After that meeting that night, I stood outside this little church in St. Catharines, and a lady walked up to me. She said, Mr. Wilson, are you out in full-time service for the Lord, preaching the gospel? I said, no, I'm not. She says, you're exercised, aren't you? I said, I am. She says, stay not 4 months then come a harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already, the harvest. And here I was. I was going to put it off for 4 months. And there's the scriptures he threw at me. See how accurate God's word is. Stay not 4 months then come upon us. You read it in John chapter 4. So every way I turned, the Lord met me. Then I had a car by an interesting incident. And I was working 2 weeks there.